Good morning. I trust you have a copy of scriptures with you today. If not, there's a Bible in the front, in front of you in the little insert. Today we'll be reading in Revelation and 2 Corinthians. Our first is Revelation chapter 14, and we'll be reading the first 13 verses. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Now, if you would turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll be reading the first four verses. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. The word of the Lord.
A couple of quick things as you're making sure your Bibles are back in Revelation chapter 14. Thank you, John Schutz and Ralph Johns, for restoring us to technological capability here, climbing on that ladder up to put the thing up there is quite the deal, and I was glad no one died in the process. That's it's always a good thing. The second is, no, the rumors that Sky has left me are not true. She made it home last night from Texas after 6 weeks, and she has missed you all terribly, and she's doing nursery duty this morning, so she's back there, but she's not able to be up front with us. She's had to hit the road running, and that's a good thing. And then lastly, a warm welcome to the Tans joining us from overseas. They get the commuter award today. I don't think anybody else made it as far from Singapore. So anyway, really good to see Haejong and her family, and so glad you're with us. One of the really useful features of the book of Revelation is how it gives us these places where there's a pause and an opportunity to catch your breath and gain a little bit of perspective. Let's face it, we've been wading through some pretty deep waters, especially these last few weeks, and there's so much symbolism to unpack, and it's difficult to determine what's figurative and what is literal and how you work through all of that. It is hard work, and there's no question that many of the details that we've looked at are going to have to await their fulfillment before we can actually say this is what it was. When it finally comes to pass. When that day comes, we'll get it. But until then, we walk with a bit tentatively, and we continue to put the bulk of our weight on the things we know that are certain versus the things that are too speculative, the things that are more solid and more useful for us. And fortunately, this beginning passage in chapter 14 is one of those that comes complete with its own explanation of how to use it, so we don't have to make anything up. Verse 12 carries it. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So that's what we want to get out of this passage. As we work through these first 13 verses, we want to hear the call for the endurance of the saints. That's us, the believers. And those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So it's first and foremost, this portion is first and foremost meant to speak especially to the believer, to the saints. And great way that he defines the saints, those who keep God's commandments. And to remain steadfastly serving him and keeping our faith in Jesus and in his substitutionary atonement on the cross against the onslaught of all the lies of the enemy that continue to inundate us from the world all around. So the point of the passage is clear. It's meant to be an encouragement, and it does that by reminding us of the future that's immediately before us. The glories that we enter into immediately, should we die before Christ's return, and the reality that there's final justice. That's a hugely important theme as we work through the whole book of Revelation. But there's a second purpose in the text, and that's the depiction of the ghastly future of those who reject Christ and instead take the mark of the beast, as it's denominated here. Those who live according to the values and the priorities of this present world and this world system. Just because the two may appear parallel, because our lives, as well as the lives of those who don't know Christ, may appear parallel in so many ways, it's just like an escalator where you've got the up and the down next to one another. They may be parallel, but they're leading to two very entirely different places. And we've got to grasp that as part of the reality that God has introduced us to in his word. And we need to solemnly consider that portion. We're going to be dealing with a very hard spot this morning, especially as we talk about final judgment in the latter part of this portion. And we never, unfortunately I've seen this all too much today, especially in our political discourse, and with those who would call themselves Christians, who seem to take glee or delight when someone of the opposite view falls or is in some sort of trouble. And the last thing we want is a heart and a mind that takes on that kind of thought process, especially as we view the lost. We never want to treat the fact that some will perish in a Christless eternity with any kind of perverse delight. It should be crushing to us. In 1830s Scotland, there were two very prominent preachers. There were a lot of them, but two were Andrew Bonar and the other was Robert Murray McShane. And I've been quoting to you a lot lately from Robert Murray McShane. I love him so much. They were really close friends and they had churches near one another. And on Monday, they would get together and have coffee. Scotland, probably tea and some sort of a strange pastry. I don't think anything made in England is a tasty pastry, but nevertheless, they're not known for their cuisine. They would get together and have coffee, and they'd discuss what they preached about the previous day. And one of those Mondays, Andrew Bonar said to Robert Murray McShane, "Well, yesterday I preached on hell." And McShane, without skipping a beat, turned to him and said, quote, "And were you enabled by God's grace to preach it with tears?" Boy, that's important. I've heard a lot of hellfire and brimstone preaching over the years that seems to take some kind of strange delight in God crushing the lost. And that is not the gospel heart. If we talk about hell, we better do it with tears. Real tears. Genuine compassion for the souls of people who, just like every believer here at one time, walked in total darkness and lived under the wrath of God. If we could preach about the wrath of God angrily and harshly, something's wrong with us. And we need to go back and find out what that might be. We're solemnly required to consider that aspect of this passage as well as the one that's held out at the beginning of it. We never remotely want to gloat in any way over those who find their end in hell, but learn to weep over it, to spark us to compassion to those that are outside of Christ. Yes, we have a lot of crazy people making a lot of crazy assertions and doing a lot of crazy things in our nation today. And do you stop and think that those people are lost and need the Savior? Or do we simply condemn them? There's two very different mindsets. This passage really brings us to understand. So, hot off the bad news that we looked at the close of the last chapter, where we saw the Antichrist's false belief system kind of laid out for us, and then the false prophet who becomes the spokesman for that system, and how he's deluding the masses and marking them out in their hand or in their forehead, a way of making us see that they think and work with the values of this world rather than the bliss of those who are marked out by God as his own. That's the contrast. And what can be more useful to people, to Christians, to the children of God, enduring dark days of difficulty and persecution, than to be reminded that that time will come to an end? You can endure almost anything if you know it has an end point. If you know it's going to come to a final place. And this is what he does for us in this passage. It will end for the believer in bliss that is so magnificently transcendent that the memory of our trials and hardships in this life will just have to fade into obscurity. This is a common theme in the New Testament. Paul brings it up especially in the book of Romans in chapter 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The problem is, we do compare them, unconsciously often, and don't put our focus on the reality of the heaven that's to come, but only dwell in the present. And I understand, I really do, that the idea of a life set on a conscious trajectory toward eternity with Christ is not the norm in the church anymore. We've gotten so wrapped up in the present that for people to think and to consciously weave into their thought process the reality that, hey, we're going somewhere and what that end looks like pretty much gets blown off the table. It isn't really part of our thinking. And when it isn't part of our thinking, man, do we get crushed by our present experiences. They completely shroud everything else that goes on. So much of the preaching today and the teaching is all about how we can have our best life now. How we can succeed now. How I can have a happy life now. Because after all, that's the one thing I want above everything else, is to be happy, no matter what that takes. And to have all that life can give us. Not down the road, now. I've mentioned this any number of times before, but listen to any commercial on TV or on the radio, and did you know that you deserve good tires? I don't know why you deserve them, but you do. You deserve the house you should have. You deserve the spouse you should have. You deserve the job you should have. You deserve a lot of stuff. And it seems like most of us are being denied what we really deserve. Now, if we really got what we deserve, it would be the opposite of the grace that we've been given. No, we don't deserve that. But that, when that begins to creep even into the church and in the way we read the word and the way we preach and teach, we come away with some really perverse ideas. You see, we tend to look at everything in the short term. I certainly do. As soon as I have finished breakfast, I'm beginning to think, what about lunch? And lunch is barely consumed before I'm thinking about dinner. And there must be a snack in there somewhere. Short term, just the little bit, and not about what that's going to mean 10 years down the road. We'll plan for retirement long term. We'll plan enough to make sure we buy a burial plot and maybe enough insurance to see to it that our loved ones are cared for after we go. But that really still is the short term. What about after that? What about after we die? Are we planning for that? Are we preparing our hearts and minds to consciously have a life where we will be living with the Savior forever? Are we living like that's the goal? That's the end game. For an existence that's so utterly removed from this present fallen world that comparison is actually impossible. Matter of fact, when we get to chapters 19 and 20, you're going to see just how inexpressible it is. As you work through 19 and 20, John is hit with this vision of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. And as you work through that passage, he spends most of his time telling you what it isn't like, because it's so transcendent, he can't tell you what it is like. So he's going to spend 13 major terms saying what isn't there, because that's easier, because what he's seeing is so amazing and beyond our understanding. So are we moving toward that? The reality is, and forgive me if this sounds trite, no one stumbles accidentally into heaven. The only people who go there are the people who are intentionally on their way there. And the only way I got to this building this morning was to actually drive here, because this is where my goal was. If I got in the car this morning and turned on the ignition and just drove anywhere, and thank you, Brian Thomas, for going back and rescuing my car. Apparently, I must have left it in gear or something when I got out of it at 6 o'clock this morning, and it rolled forward in the parking lot up the street. So my car had its own priorities and seemed to be going where it wanted to go. But the only reason I got here is because this was the destination I intended to be at. And I took a route that was commensurate with that destination. That's true of all of us with heaven. If we're not planning to get there and taking the route for that, we won't get there. Or as the wisest man who ever lived said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it. Well, that's true. And it's true in spiritual things as well as it is in the natural. I don't know about you. Is any of you, maybe you're like me, maybe not, have you ever purchased a piece of clothing that is the size you would like to be rather than the size you are at present? And so you try and do things to go along with that size that you hope to be. Well, Christ has purchased a robe of righteousness for all that are his. Are we getting ready to be clothed in that robe? Are we preparing to be his bride? Are we living now with an eye toward what we will be in him? 2 Peter, you remember when we studied that, Peter says, since all these things, talking about the world around us, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening, moving toward the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Are we getting ready for that now and for what's to come in him, or are we merely living for today? Let me get through this week. Let me get through the current crisis. Let me get through this next chapter in my life. That's all I want to do. That's all I can think about, and not projecting forward at all. Are we getting ready for what's to come in him? That's the driving consideration this passage wants us to take. So let's look at how it unfolds on its own. 14:1. So John says, then I looked, after the events of chapter 13, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. That's Christ, as we've seen earlier in the book. And with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So where does the trajectory of the lives of those who are marked out by God as his in Christ lead us? Where does that go? Where does that trajectory end? And I want to remind you, every one of you are on a trajectory this morning. Each one of us is either on our way to heaven or not. But we are on a trajectory. There is no neutral spot. There is no middle ground. So, where does this lead? If my trajectory is to be with Christ, that's what it says. I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. You remember, we talked about that, the 144,000 being figurative of the saved from the Old Testament under the 12 tribes and the saved under the new, under the ministry of the 12 apostles. And it's a way of figuratively opening up the reality of all those who are redeemed by Christ. And the idea here is not that the redeemed will be gathered into a geographical Jerusalem. Because you need other passages of Scripture to help you interpret this portion, don't you? Hebrews chapter 12. It's Mount Zion where we're looking to be. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer there, Luke, for those of you who never knew, and we'll discuss it. Don't send me mail. I know you think it's Paul. It's okay. You have a right to be wrong. But you've come to Mount Zion. What? This is the believer saying, no, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. We've seen this contrast of the city of God and the city of man all the way through this book so far. The heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly one. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, all who are in Christ, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, there's the Lamb, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we're coming to this heavenly Jerusalem. This new Jerusalem, this fulfillment of Zion. And those of you that were in Sunday school class this morning, you heard Stuart McAllister talk about going back to the Old Testament and seeing that the tabernacle of the Old Testament was a shadow of the real tabernacle that's in the heavenlies. And that as we move toward the heavenly, those things become more and more concrete, and the things of this world are seen more and more as shadows and types and figures. That's exactly what's going on here. And that thought isn't new. in the New Testament, that goes way back, or in other places. It goes all the way back to Genesis, at least, as far back as Abraham and the anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promise to the Jews, which was not a sliver of land in the Middle East. That was figurative. Let me show you that in Hebrews 11. You see, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. We say, oh, great, you know, he was on his way to Canaan land. He was on his way to the promised land. And he went there, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, but it doesn't end there. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He wasn't looking for an earthly Jerusalem. He understood that he was going to inherit this land, but the land itself was a type of something far more glorious. And so he was looking for that. That's exactly what's happening in this passage. So John looked and he saw, and behold, on Mount Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem, are the 144,000 with the Lamb, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. This is the life of faith. Leaving the false riches of this world behind us, we go out seeking a heavenly city whose designer and builder is God. We travel this earth now, but we're walking daily toward the heavenly city. That's what it means to be a Christian. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? It's the entire theme of the book. Pilgrim walking toward the celestial city. And it's the metaphor for the whole Christian life. This is what we're about. So you're not just a Christian to be a Christian today, where you are, doing what you're doing. You're meant to be a Christian moving toward the fullness of what the Christian is to have in Christ. Mount Zion is where the redeemed are headed. But we're not going there to be alone. Who are we going to be there with? Well, that's the second thing. We were there. I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000. That's right. You're going there to be with Christ especially, but also with all the other believers. Forgive me. I know I've quoted this often, but it's so true. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's another story. Well, you better get used to it, because the ones you know now who are in Christ, you're going to be with forever. Make up. Be nice. Forgive. Because when you get married to Christ, you marry the whole family, just like in real life. And he is marrying us that we might all be together. Or as the psalmist said in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. You know, what makes heaven heaven is that Christ is there. The one who died for our sins. The one who substituted himself and took the full wrath of God on himself so that we could be reconciled to the Father. Don't you want to see him? Don't you want to know the one who did all that for you, who left glory, who said, I won't count my divinity so precious to me as that I'm willing to set it aside and be unrecognized and shamed and beaten and murdered so that I can have them. I won't be with him. And he saved you so that you might be with him. It's astounding. Every time Sky comes back from Texas, I think, man, she came back. Woo. Why would she want to be with me? But that's nothing compared to Christ saying, I saved you so that you can be with me. The God of all the universe who spoke the worlds into existence saying, my own heaven isn't my heaven until I have my redeemed with me. What'll that be like? Well, we get a most sweet and inviting picture in the next two verses. So we'll go there to Mount Zion to be with the Lamb and the 144,000. And then he says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder." The voice I heard, that's many waters and thunder, but a singular voice. And it was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Remember, we talked about that earlier. Some of you objected to my use of saying that, you know, this instrument was an instrument of joy, that maybe the banjo was not enough joy for you. Others preferred the ukulele. That's fine. I don't care. But it's a sound of joy. That's the concept here. It's a happy sound. They're playing the sound of harps. They're not plucking little, you know, ding, 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 ding. No. It's loud. And they were singing. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before, catch this, remember we saw these earlier in the book? The four living creatures and before the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. I hate to break this to some of you, heaven will not be quiet. If you're going there because you want quiet, you're going to the wrong place. Noise, thunder, singing, ukuleles, loud. That's the idea of heaven. Do you remember when they built the Solomon's temple in the Old Testament? They had this small sanctuary. It wasn't all that huge, but it was all covered with gold. And then you get singers and instrumentalists in there, and they're playing all the music together in this box that's all metal. It was deafening, ear-splitting. Yes. Awesome. Now, heaven won't be quiet. There will be this innumerable chorus with one voice that he can only liken to loud thunder and singing a song that only the redeemed can sing. And get the picture here. A song that is so transcendent that the four creatures with their six wings who surround the throne, who day and night cry, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come," and that causes the elders to bow down and worship God, and that causes thunder and quaking in heaven. At that moment, the four creatures and the elders all stand in stunned silence at the saints of God as we sing a song they can't know. Man, that's something. What a picture John's getting here. And he's trying to bait us. He's saying, Christian, whatever's going on earth, remember, this is where you're headed. No matter what it is you're going through right now, this is where you're going. Hang on. Hang on. Just this ecstatic joy and full of glory. The 24 elders and the four creatures just look on in stunned amazement. They're caught up in the spectacle of wretched sinners redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and elevated to such unspeakable glory. I don't know about you, I can't even begin to imagine such a sight. And John can only give it to us in the barest of terms here. How does he explain that? How does he really make that graphically real to every one of us as he unpacks it? But that's what's just in front of you, saint. I think just in the last couple of weeks, Don Wheat losing his brother. His brother knew Christ. That's what's going on. This past couple of weeks, thinking a lot of my own mom and dad. Standing in the presence of Christ. And those four transcendent creatures and the 24 elders saying, "Look at this. Listen to this. It's astounding what God has done. He has taken miserable, wretched, fallen creatures and elevated them to such a place." Astounding. This is what's just before us, saints. And why serving Jesus and not this present world system is worth everything that we might lose here. Everything that we might have to endure in the meantime. I love how the saints are described here. He uses four descriptors for the saints. First, they were not defiled with women. Now, some have taken this and run with it. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And they've made this in one of two things. Either they've made all of true God-given human intimacy sinful, or they've made celibacy the ultimate thing. That's not at all what Scripture is getting to here. Celibacy can't be the issue, since marriage was ordained even before the fall. Before the fall, God said it's not good that man should be alone. That can't be the idea. And later, Scripture tells us that the marriage bed is undefiled. And some have postulated that what he means here is that these 144,000 are the ones who have been careful to only govern their sexuality within the confines of biblical standards. In other words, monogamous marriage between a man and a woman, or chaste singleness, all of which is required in Scripture, no question about that. But I think he's driving at something else. He more likely refers to their singular devotion to Jesus and to the truth of the gospel, as opposed to false teaching and the four pillars of the city of man. The way that every time Israel fell in the Old Testament and was restored, God would talk to her and say, "You are my virgin bride," even after she had committed all kinds of horrible sins. Paul picks up on the same idea in 2 Corinthians. We had it read for us already this morning. He says that he has betrothed us in the preaching of the gospel. He had betrothed the Corinthian believers to Christ as a pure virgin through the gospel. Sinners of every stripe become that pure virgin in Christ. Now, remember, the four pillars of the city of man, of what we've talked about these past weeks, are simple: personal autonomy, our well-being located in material wealth or prosperity, man-made religion as opposed to what's given to us revealed in the Scripture, and caving to cultural morality. Who are these that are not defiled with women? Those who have rejected those four things. Quite simple. Fidelity to Christ. Fidelity to the gospel. Fidelity to the truth, rather than taking the mark of the beast. Second descriptor that he uses is that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What a great statement that is. That would be hard to find a more succinct description of what a Christian is, or of the Christian life. Every call to the disciples, as you work through the Gospels, when Jesus goes and finds people, he says what? Follow me. And there is no such thing as a quote-unquote Christian who's not called to follow Jesus. I mean, that's the essence of it, is to follow him. That was the failure of the rich young ruler, you'll recall, in Matthew 19. It wasn't the divesting himself of his money as much as it was, you got to get the second half of what Jesus said to him. He was wealthy and he thought he had kept the law and he was doing well. And he says, "Well, there's only one thing you lack. Give that stuff to the poor and come and follow me." He said, "I can't do that. I can't leave that stuff and follow you." "Well, then you can't be a Christian." That's the essence of it, is following Christ. But what does that mean to us today who can't physically follow him the way they did then, as Jesus was walking on the earth and said, "Follow me"? Just what it meant to them when Jesus had a discussion with Peter on the night of his passion. I won't turn there now for time's sake, but in John 13, Jesus told them, "I'm going away." And one of the disciples said, "Well, where are you going? And why can't we follow you?" And he said, "Well, you will follow me." Well, where was he going? He was going to the Father. And how was he getting there? By way of the cross. And when he calls us to follow him today, where are we supposed to be going? To the Father. And how do we get there? Through the gospel of the cross. There's no other way. Yes, we know exactly where he's going. And that's what he does. He calls us. That's what they do. The second descriptor is that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And thirdly, he notes that these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. First fruits, not chronologically, but in priority. First fruits originally meant the first crops that came out in the spring, but later on it took on a whole different meaning. Even in Hebrew and in the Old Testament, it meant that the first fruits were that you saw to it that God's things were tended to as the priority. That's exactly what's going on here. These Christians have been redeemed so that they might serve Christ as their priority above all else that they give themselves to. Doesn't mean we don't do other things. We all have jobs and families and things of necessity that we have to do. That's right. That's good. It's appointed by God. And yet we pursue all those things with everything informed by and subsumed under service to Christ. So, they're first and foremost Christ's, and that's why they are good fathers. They're not good fathers so that they can be Christ's. It's because they're Christ's that they become good fathers. It's because we're Christ's that we're honest and hardworking employees. It's because we're Christ's that we keep our obligations. It's because we're Christ's that we are gentle and not harsh and not vindictive and not unforgiving. It's because we're Christ's. It doesn't earn us, but being His, we take all of life and it becomes subsumed under Him. So that, again, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, we don't have a schizophrenic life. I've got a church life and I've got a secular life. No. No, I've got a Christian life lived in several spheres, but it's always in service to Christ. So that my attitude to the checkout girl at Wegmans is the same as the attitude to the people sitting in the pew beside me on Sunday when I can grin and bear it for an hour. Now that's the idea. First fruits. They're honest because they're Christ. They're gentle because they're Christ. They're chaste and sober and self-controlled because they're Christ's. And they aren't that way to gain Christ, but because He has already gained them. And then there's a fourth descriptor. No lie is found in their mouths. Complete fidelity to the gospel, to the truth of God's word, rather than imbibing the false system and the lies of the false prophet and of the system of Antichrist that we've been looking at these past weeks, there's no lie found in their mouths. Especially as opposed to the lies of the false prophet. They're keeping to the truth of the gospel above all things. He wraps that up in one statement in verse 5. And in their mouth no lie was found. Why? Well, this is great. It serves for all of them. They have not defiled themselves with women. They are virgins. They are first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie found. Why? For they are blameless. Blameless. That is a fulfillment of all that Christ has promised us. Blamelessness. It's found for us in Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, for what end? Long term. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Wow. And how can anyone like us, born in the corruption of our sin, having walked in rebellion contrary to God, until the gospel took root in our hearts and changed us, how could we ever be called blameless? Only by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He clothes us with His righteousness, even as He took our sin on the cross. And so the Father can look at us and say, blameless, pure, holy, and all mine. Man. I wish I could end the sermon there. I've deliberately spent the bulk of our time on this opening portion, both because, as I mentioned above, as the Holy Spirit showed us in verse 12, that's the point of the passage, but also because I don't want to be ghoulish or needlessly preoccupied with the terrors that the next few verses convey. But I have to be honest with the text, and I've got to give you everything that's here. We can't ignore what's here. He gives us both things. Our theme has been trajectory, and there are only two from God's perspective. Either you are at present headed to the things we just saw, or you are at present headed to the only other alternative given to us in Scripture. Now, that's true for those of you that are little ones here, young ones, children. It's true for every adult here. Whether you're in this room or just within the sound of my voice, this is how Scripture lays it out, and you need to wrestle with the truth. I have to give it to you as it's given here. And the truth is that as you hear me today, not only are you on one of those roads, when you leave here today, you will either have switched one of them or advanced further down the one you're on. There's an old saying the Puritans used to use, and I'm not sure which one originally coined it, but as he was preaching, one of the Puritans said, when you leave here today, you will either be one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. But you will not be where you were when you came in the door. That's true. It's true here as well. So look at verses 6 and 7. And then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. God sees to it by his angelic host that the gospel is preached in all the world. We saw how that works with the seven churches at the beginning here. What comes next has sometime been construed by some as the gospel, but it's not. It's the response to the gospel, because the next things that's said has nothing to do with justification or the cross. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. That's a warning. That's not the gospel. And worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water. That's a warning. That's a call to respond properly to the gospel. The assumption is we already know it here. In contrast to what was revealed to John for the saints, in the earlier part here that we just looked at, another angel brought revelation as well. And that having heard the gospel, men are called upon to believe it. If you are not a Christian here today, listen. As you're hearing this word, you're being called upon to respond to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ right now. And the response is to fear God and to give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. It's already begun. And worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of the water. Worship Christ. Come to him for forgiveness. That's the call. And that having heard the gospel, men are called to believe it, and so are you, and to fear God and to give him glory. And then in verse 8, another angel comes on the scene. A second one followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. I'm going to unpack that last statement later, possibly next week. But notice the is part here. The impending judgment that's coming upon this world system that we've unpacked week after week is amplified, and here where it's used in the present tense, Babylon is fallen. So certain is the judgment of this present world system, he can speak of it as being accomplished even now. We hear it all the time now in the news. It's a common phrase. You want to be on the right side of history. No, I want to be on the right side of the future. Babylon is falling now. It's already under God's judgment and is crumbling. So if you're putting your hope in those four things, you've got your own self-created spirituality. You've got your own culturally driven morality. You've got your hope and foundation in material wealth and personal security. And you are your own God. You've got your autonomy. Let me tell you, that judgment's already falling. Fallen is Babylon. Judged is the system that caters to personal autonomy above the lordship of Christ, of cultural morality above the holiness that comes from His Spirit, and of man-made religion above the gospel of Christ, and of material wealth above the riches of Jesus. And then another one, a third angel. And another angel, a third, followed with them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand," which we've discussed is imbibing that worldly mindset. And then as a third confirming angel announces how certain God's judgment applies to everyone who's marked out by thinking and working according to the world system of the city of man versus the city of God, the heavenly Zion, then there are given four more descriptors, but these are ghastly. And I won't dwell on them at length, but let's read them. "Then he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And the most frightening statement in all of Scripture, "And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur," where? "In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." What is the end of everyone whose trajectory is not to seek eternity with Christ Jesus? The trajectory of all who reject submitting to the gospel of grace and the substitutionary death of Jesus on Calvary? Four descriptors. First, they will receive God's wrath without any dilution, without any mercy or grace to temper it. None. I don't know how I can hear anything more solemn. What must the infinite wrath of the infinite God be like if it isn't tempered? It's unimaginable. He's saying, just giving you the facts. Secondly, it will be torment in the Lamb's presence. What is it like to be perpetually guilty before a holy God and have no place to run? No place to hide? Nothing to cover yourself with? That's the picture. And third, it is a torment that is perpetual. Or to use the words of Jesus when he described it in Mark chapter 9, where the worm never dies and the fire is never put out. I know there are some today who have fallen into the concept of, well, it's permanent in the sense that once you die and you're judged, then you just cease to exist. This passage denies that, clearly, and will do so again later in the book. No, there's, and how do I know that? Again, by the fourth descriptor. That there will be no rest, day or night. Never any rest from a perfected but tortured conscience. Forever guilty, never pardoned, and never given any reprieve or rest of any kind.
You need to know which direction you're going today. I don't want a single person who hears me preach go this way. If I had a way to plead with you to hear the gospel that by human terms would turn your heart, I'd do it. But please listen. Please listen. Because you are on one of these two trajectories this morning. The revelation of God in this passage gives us only two ends. There are no alternatives. And as I've already said, every one of you here today is on one of those two trajectories. From the youngest of you to the oldest. You're either on your way to the eternal, ineffable wonder of eternity with Jesus, having been reconciled to the Father through His blood, or you are on your way to be tormented in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. The great news, even for you on that trajectory this morning, is you're not there yet. Today is still the day of grace. Today is still another day to hear the gospel. Today is still another day to bow the knee to Christ and surrender your life to Him and call upon Him and trust His death on your behalf for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the Father. You can be washed clean away today. You can have that conscience cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. You can know Him as crucified for your sins, as your sin bearer. You can know what others here as believers already know, that you can believe and cast yourself on Him and be declared holy with the holiness of Christ Himself. Oh, that today you would turn from this world and its fake offers and look to Jesus, the Son of the living God, as your substitute, as your sin bearer. We want you to be able to sing with us that song that even the four glorious beings and the 24 elders can't sing. What's been crafted over and over by hymn writers in every age, like, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is your health and salvation. All you who hear, now to His temple, draw near, praise Him in glad adoration." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've seen wonderful things this morning. Glorious things, and we've seen solemn and terrifying things. And I ask you for all of my brothers and sisters who are in Christ that by your Spirit they will be enabled to truly lay hold upon the glory of the future that's just before us, to weigh against their current trials and tribulations and difficulties, and to muse on the wonder of what you've prepared for all those who are in Him. Lord, that it would take us away from the things of this world, that it would give us a taste for the wonder to come, and to say we won't be satisfied till we receive the fullness of it. And then for others here this morning, Father, who don't know you, and they are in danger of the very things we just saw. Some of them, when they leave here today, may be steps closer to that reality. And I ask you to stop them in their tracks. I ask you to unstop their ears and roll back the scales from their eyes and bring light into their minds and warmth into their hearts to see Christ and to call out to Him and to know forgiveness and reconciliation, to be born again and brought into your eternal presence with joy and singing, and all of their guilt and shame removed. Oh, Lord, I pray that. And this morning, as we prepare to dismiss, Father, help us to leave here with that strange mixture of this passage of amazing joy and incredible solemnity, so that we don't miss any aspect of your truth. Stir our hearts, Father. Meet your people in whatever condition today, for your name's sake. And we pray it in Jesus' name. We're not going to have the worship team come to close. If there are any who are being dealt with by the Holy Spirit over your condition this morning, I want you to know that I, the other elders, will remain, would be happy to talk with you, spend time with you, rehearse the gospel with you. I'm going to ask us to just sit for a few moments quietly and then leave quietly. You can gather downstairs or in the foyer and talk and catch up and fellowship there, but let's leave in the quietness of this hour, especially if the Spirit is working in the hearts and minds of individuals. So you're dismissed. Let's leave somewhat quietly and let the truth of His Word sink in.